for the day. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. We'll be looking at the first part of this passage, election and the purpose of God. Follow along in your Bibles, or we do have the text on the screen for you if you need that. Paul has just poured out his heart to say, I, in a way I cannot explain, I ache to see my kinsmen, my Jewish kinsmen, saved. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that the Lord will help us to understand, perhaps for some, to reconstruct our thinking about identifying Israel. Thank you. Please be seated. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. On his way to persecute followers of the way, that's what they called Christians then. People who identified with Jesus called him Messiah, which made them blasphemers because Saul at that time thought Jesus of Nazareth was himself a blasphemer. And he was encountered by the resurrected Christ and cried out in response to the voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His answer, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Not only led to a tremendous conversion experience for Saul of Tarsus, as after that he was taken away into the Arabian desert for probably about 3 years, if you can piece the chronology together effectively, and taught by the Holy Spirit, retaught by the Holy Spirit, re-examining his entire Jewish tutelage, which he'd experienced at the feet of Gamaliel. And I've told you throughout this study of Romans, Paul asked these questions, question after question after question, because when he was converted on the way to Damascus and was carried away after that, he had lots of questions. And what he's doing in this letter is he's putting on paper a lot of the questions. And he's going to start asking questions again in this portion of chapter 9. But matters that were settled in his mind became very unsettled. Here's number one. God has a Messiah who's going to send for the Jews. The Jewish people are unique to him. No other nation in the world is like Israel to God. He's going to send the Messiah who's going to rescue his people from the boots of their enemies. And yet Jesus of Nazareth came, was handed over by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. No doubt Saul was a part of that. Crucified, went missing. Then the rumor began that he had risen. And mission number one was to find him and prove that that had not happened, that it was a hoax. So when Saul is converted, when the voice of Jesus from heaven accuses him of persecuting Jesus, He's got some thinking to do. How is it? How is it that God's plan for sending Messiah could have been completely missed by the brightest Jewish minds in the world? How could we have not only missed Jesus, but murdered Him? If that's what happened, and that's what happened, then did the plan that God had for Israel fail? And that's His dilemma. And that's His question. That's His statement in verse 6. I want us to see in these verses 6 to 13, and we'll get through 6 and 7 today, possibly 8 and 9. I want us to see the purpose of God and a new understanding of Israel, verses 6 and 7. The purpose of God and the lineage of Abraham, verses 8 and 9. Then the purpose of God and the lineage of Isaac, verses 10 to 13. Paul does some very close reasoning here that is fascinating when you study it. First of all, the purpose of God and a new understanding of Israel. So here he faces his dilemma. This is one of the first things that comes to him when he's saved, when he goes to the home to introduce himself, then he's carried off by the Spirit to be retaught. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. He answers the question. No, the Word of God hasn't failed. The Scripture is replete in the Old Testament with statement after statement that God's Word can never fail. No one can thwart the plans of God. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? As the braggy king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, discovered when God set him out in the field grazing like an animal. He was brought back to his senses. Known to God are all His ways from the end to the beginning. So Saul faces the possibility, but yet knows it's impossible. And so it means he's got to re-understand, or really understand, what has happened. It is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is a major breakthrough for him. Israel was set apart from all the nations of the world. The Amalekites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and on and on and on. So much so that Amos chapter 3, the prophet would say, "You only have I known of all the nations of the world. Only Israel." In fact, Paul had to go back to the very expression of the name Israel. We'll see that a little more fully. But when God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land that God would show him, made a covenant with him, the covenant of grace, and it's one of its earliest forms, there wasn't even an entity known as Israel. And when Isaac takes up the mantle, there is no entity known as Israel. It comes to Jacob, and God changes his name from Yaakov to Israel, Prince. Very unlikely name for him, given his conduct. So Saul has to rethink. And then it's Paul writing half the New Testament. When he gets to this place writing Romans, he wants his readers to know not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The only way you understand God's plan, the only way you can make sense out of it and connect it and maintain the integrity and the majesty and the sovereignty of God is to recognize that the term Israel is used in different places, different ways. There is what some refer to as ethnic Israel. And then there is also spiritual Israel. Notice what he keeps on saying here. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. See, Paul had said earlier in Romans, chapter 2, verse 28, 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Usually only outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What's he talking about? When we studied Romans 2, I pointed out to you that this idea of circumcision being of the heart, that's talking about regeneration or the new birth. To cut away the stony heart, cut away the heart of flesh, the hard heart, and replace it with a heart that beats for God. That's in the language of the New Covenant. We looked at that and we studied this in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the language of the New Covenant there. That I will give to them a heart of flesh. I will take away the heart of stone. And so what Paul is saying here is that the ritual that people identified with declaring themselves a Jew, that is circumcision of the male children, is right to do because the Lord gave it as a sign. But it doesn't necessarily mean anything or make someone something if it's not a reflection of the inward sign. We're going to see this in Romans 10 when Paul talks about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's going to flesh out what that means and what that looks like. Parenthetically, let me say, this is where our Presbyterian friends get it wrong. They equate the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, they equate circumcision to baptism. And that's not the right way to equate that. In the Old Testament, circumcision is a symbol for regeneration. It's the new heart. We studied through Galatians several years ago, and I pointed out to you then when Paul is writing and he says to believers in their seed, he stops and he says, he did not say to their seed many, but to their seed singular, and that seed is Jesus Christ. When you understand that and you apply that rightly to the discussion of the covenants, then you see that circumcision anticipates the new heart. And that baptism by immersion is evidence, the outworking evidence of a new heart. I won't get into that today, but that's Paul definitely believed that and pressed that, and he's pressing it here. A Jew is one inwardly. So he had to make this distinction in the Arabian Desert. There is ethnic Israel, all the Jews. But not all the Jews are children of Abraham. And that was a new thought for him. And you need to learn to think that way as well. Same thing is true today. Not all the Jews are true children of Abraham. It's only those who come by faith to trust in Jesus Christ that are the true children of Abraham. By the Spirit, he says here. It's a matter of the heart. By the Spirit. Jesus was pressing this in John chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. As he was teaching in this section, it says, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, He did not say, whoopee, I'm so glad so many of you have believed in me. I've been looking for this. No. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So Jesus has a structure of thinking of true disciples and false disciples. You are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Multitudes believed in him in John chapter 6, a couple of chapters earlier there in John, when he fed the multiplied thousands of people. And he rebuked them. He said, you wanted to follow me because you thought you'd found some sort of bread wagon. We'll just follow him around. Anytime we're hungry, he can just make it come out of nowhere. This is easy. He rebuked them for that. And he taught some very challenging teachings to them. And if you remember John 6, toward the end of the chapter, many walked away and didn't follow him anymore. Now, you and I would think, gee whiz, that had to be a blow. Jesus turns and looks right at the 12 and says, you're going to follow them? They answer, where should we go? Where should we go? If we turn away, where do we go? You're the only one who has the words of life. We're staying with you. And so, the first thing you have to do to get a handle on what Paul is teaching here is to make a conscious distinction between ethnic Israel, everyone who has a Jewish pedigree, and spiritual Israel, those Jew and Gentile who have been saved by grace through faith, who have been born again, who have had a circumcision of their heart. That's what marks you out. That's what makes you a child of Abraham in the truest sense of the term. So you've got to settle that first. He cites Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, he's going somewhere with this genealogical study here. Listen to his argument. Abraham was called of God. Abraham received a promise from God. He was childless. He had no heir. He was past his vigor to produce a child by fatherhood, biologically. Sarah was past childbearing. They were, in the cleanest and clearest sense of the Scripture, barren. They had no reasonable prospect of an heir. The Lord said, I'll be back in about a year. And Sarah's going to have a child. Remember the narrative? She laughed at it. It's interesting what we do, isn't it? You know, there's no doubt that she ached for a child. And then when she was told she would have one, she laughed at the idea, the prospect of it. And I won't go through all the details, but you'll remember in that Genesis account that Abraham and Sarah discussed it. Probably had moments of hope and then followed by being brought back to reality, so to speak. And then they came up with a plan. And folks, this is the curse of the church, by the way, for generations. We hear God's promise, and then we come up with a plan to make it happen. Well, here was the plan. Look, Hagar, my concubine, is fertile, as far as we know. She can bear children. Why don't you take her into your tent, be intimate with her, have a child through her, and then we will call him God's gift, our heir. Seemed reasonable. Except God doesn't commend us doing His will, His work, our way. Someday you might want to interview Uzzah about that. Uzzah was a God-honoring man. Respected the Lord, respected the utensils that represented the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant being one of them. It had been stolen, taken into custody by the Philistines. They held on to it for a while. They had a cute little setup they had. They had the Ark of the Covenant at the feet of Dagon, the Philistine god, the chief Philistine god. And Dagon kept falling over and breaking. And finally they thought, this ark thing is not a good idea. We need to get rid of it. Let's put it on a cart, send it by mule back to the Israelites. They did. It comes back into their territory, back into their camp. Stunned, they're startled. The ox stumbles with it. Uzzah, sincere, wanted to honor God. Horrified at the thought that the ark might rock and fall off the cart and shatter on the ground, runs to protect, to stabilize the ark. Do you remember the story? As soon as he touches the ark, he dies. I'm sure there was somebody somewhere going, that's kind of harsh. But the lesson was, you don't do God's work, God's will, your way, and expect God to bless it. That's exactly what Abraham and Sarah did. And they gave birth to Ishmael. And we're still dealing with Ishmael today. The Arab nations are the offspring of Ishmael. And in their version of peace, they want your head and my head. So that plan didn't work, clearly. But God promises, and he keeps his promise. He comes back. Sarah is with child. Sarah gives birth to a baby named Isaac, which ironically means laughter. Think about this. Every time she called that boy's name, she remembered. That's what I did in the face of God's promise. I laughed at it. So Paul's argument here is, Abraham past childbearing is given a son. And the argument back would be, well, yeah, his first son was Ishmael, and he came from Hagar. So this other son did come from Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah had a son finally. But Paul, you're trying to teach us and convince us that God makes this distinction here. So what he's going to do next, say, well, let's talk about Isaac. Let's talk about Isaac, a father by one woman, two children, one birth. When that's about to happen, she is told, the older will serve the younger. He's going to say, let me slice it a little finer for you, because you're justifying your position on Israel by saying that Ishmael really wasn't pure Israel. Isaac is pure Israel. So he's going to say, let me press you a little further. Jacob and Esau, are pure Israel, ethnic Israel. And that the Lord, to show His sovereign prerogative in accomplishing His will, does something with those two boys that is unheard of in Israel. The older will not be the heir. The older will not be the one served by the family. The older will serve the younger. And I'm going to leave that right there for you to chew on, for you to think about. Go back and read. And this week, read that passage, if you will, just verses 6 all the way down through 33. That's where it goes. And start retraining and thinking differently about Israel. Because what's at stake here, Paul came to understand this, was that God acts on purpose. His purposes do not fail. You cannot look at history unfolding and conclude the purpose of God, the Word of God failed, the promise of God failed. What you have to do is get up to speed and get into the mindset of God, whose promise is unfolding, unabated. It's a brilliant reasoning that he does. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't understand what Paul is saying here in Romans 9, there's an awful lot of things that get confused and get messed up. But when you do understand his argument here, there's an awful lot that opens up to us. We're able to think and speak rightly about Israel. We're able to think and speak rightly about spiritual conversion, not ethnic conversion, not superficial mental conversion, but a deep transformation that the gospel brings. Do this and live, the law commands. It gives us neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings. It bids us fly. And it gives us wings to do so. So I pray that we can enhance our understanding of the spiritual reality of these things and get into the mind of Paul, who struggled deeply with this, to be convinced that his entire Pharisaical training was not a fraud. The Holy Spirit taught him better. And we should desire to be taught by the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus said that would happen. When the Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. The gospel is simple, but profound. Jesus Christ died and rose again. Have you responded to the gospel? Have you added your yes to God's yes? Have you surrendered to Him? Do you have that blessed assurance in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question I leave you with this morning. And I pray that you answer it before you put your head on your pillow tonight. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, again we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the God and Father of our Lord. And we're so grateful that you saved Saul of Tarsus, that you gave him an education like unlike any other, and then used him to communicate the glorious truths of your gospel of grace in half the New Testament. Help us to appreciate, as he starts plowing our minds and our hearts with these questions that will follow, help us to appreciate the great work you did in him and how you used him and still use him to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on all who will turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full into His wonderful face. I pray for everyone here today that the assurance we have would be a blessed assurance, assurance anchored and grounded in the truth of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.